We're now in chapter 5 as we are going through this book. And this evening we're going to read the first 7 verses of chapter 5. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7, this is the very word of God. Listen carefully. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifices of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. And the congregation said, Amen. So in chapter 4, we saw Solomon laying out the need for companionship. And after laying that out, he now draws your attention to the church. Here is where we're not only supposed to find true companionship, but here is where that companionship is to be practiced. And yet Solomon warns that even here, within the very house of God, there's vanity. The house of God is supposed to be a sanctuary. It's supposed to be a place where holiness dwells. And yet Solomon reveals that in the house of God, there is vanity and foolishness. And what is revealed in these 7 verses is the difference between man-centric worship and God-centric worship. And Solomon reveals the difference for us to examine. What worship do we participate in? And so let's begin with man-centric worship, because that's where Solomon actually begins. First, it's unwittingly evil. Man-centric worship is described as the sacrifice of fools. And this is important. This is something very important to grasp. He's not talking about false religions here. His view is to the house of God. His view is at the visible church. And what he's saying is, there are those in the visible church who through their worship are being unwittingly evil, because they offer the sacrifice of fools. The image presented is one doing actions without understanding. One participating, one going through the motions and having no clue why they're doing it. But it's just what you do. James actually addresses a similar issue from a different, if you will, different angle. He challenges the church to not merely be hearers, but doers. They're actually tackling the same issue, but it's coming from 2 different angles. Solomon declares that there are those in the visible church who are fools, who do not listen, and as a result, they do evil. And James says, because Some only hear. They do not do what is right. These are those who half-heartedly come into worship to perform their duty, not out of love, but it's because it's the thing to do. Today, some would call them casual Christians. Others would call them cultural Christians. They come because they must, not out of love. There's no fear of God. It's the thing that you do. Their hearts and minds are not in it. And therefore, as Solomon declares, it's unwittingly evil. We could call it hypocrisy. Jesus actually addresses the same thing in the Gospels. He addresses it to Pharisees, leaders in the church. And do you remember how he describes them? He describes them in the Gospel of Matthew, blind guides. They don't understand what they are doing, and they are leading others into sin. Solomon, Jesus, and James are warning the church about man-centric worship. It's going through the motions with little understanding as to why things are done. It's paying lip service while we distract ourselves. And it's so easy to do, isn't it? We let our minds wander as we focus on minor issues, forgetting the big picture. We gather to worship the God of this universe. We come to sing His praises, to hear His word read and preached. We come to hear about salvation. We come to hear about freedom. And yet, we can so easily distract ourselves with all that is happening, or what has happened, or what is going to happen. And before you know it, we're offering the sacrifice of fools. We get so caught up in us and in performance that there's no thought to why am I actually doing it? Is it out of love? Or is it merely the thing to do? Is it out of performance to receive praise and intention? Or is it actually a sacrifice of praise? Who worship is about reveals if our worship is unwittingly evil. Man-centered worship is not only unwittingly evil, but Solomon declares it's rash. It's in the moment. Now, for most of us in the Reformed tradition, what we instantly think of is emotionalism as revealed in modern worship. And yet I want you to notice the rashness that Solomon focuses on. It's in promises made. It's in vows. Verses 2 to 7 focus on rash words uttered. Promises made before God. And by how it is worded, of course, emotions are involved. They are swept up in the moment, and so they make these promises. And I'm sure all of us have experienced something like this, right? You have a mountaintop experience. Whether it's a great preacher, or maybe it's a youth camp, or maybe ladies' retreat. And you have this mountaintop experience, and so you make a promise to God, right? You're going to read your Bible more. You're going to pray more. You're going to serve more. You're going to give more. And then when that mountaintop experience fades and life returns to normal, the promises that you made in the moment are all of a sudden really hard to keep. And they become harder and harder, and so you just let it slip once, then twice, then it just stops. Right? That's what Solomon is talking about here. Think of a marriage. Maybe I should pick on the newlyweds. Are marriage vows hard to make on your wedding day? Of course not. It's a day of joy. It's a day of great expectations. But what about in 5 years? What about in 10? What about in 30? Are those vows still just as easy to keep? When your sinful habits are revealed, and then when you discover that your spouse is not perfect, and worse yet, your spouse actually has preferences and opinions that you disagree with, are those vows easy to keep? At that moment, those wedding vows that were a joy to say now feel like a 300-pound weight. And what are you going to do? It's the same in the church. Think of the seventh vow that is made by all communicant members in ARP churches. Right? We vow to submit to the governance of the church for the peace and prosperity of the church so long as we're a member of it. I say this in every communicants class. Easiest vow to say yes to, hardest one to keep. Because what happens when you discover that there are communicant members who disagree with your opinions? What happens when the elders, while they make a godly decision, make a godly decision that you don't like? What do you do? You've made a vow. Do you keep it? Often what happens are rifts occur. And people leave. Because the vow was made in the moment. It was rash. And that's what you find in man-centric worship. In the moment, much is promised, and yet there's little follow-through. When it gets tough, it's too hard. At its worst, man-centric worship swings wildly based on the whims of individuals, and at its very best, it's unstable. It's shaky. Because you never know how sure your footing is, because it all depends on your ability to keep your word. Man-centered worship is unwittingly evil, it's rash, and also it's only dreams. Did you notice that in the text? Verses 3 and 7 stress dreams. Man-centered worship is just a dream. It dreams that what is done is acceptable. It dreams that one can achieve great things. It's not grounded on truth because the focus of it is us. And therefore, this worship eventually disappoints. Because man-centered worship expects bigger and better. It expects great things. And then when that worship faces the mundane, when it faces the reality of misery, when it's faced with the truth that there's nothing new under the sun, it doesn't know what to do. When it faces the reality, as our confession says, that the visible church is always more or less pure, man-centered worship either goes into a holy huddle and gets smaller and smaller, or just throws up its hands and gives up. Because what it wanted was the perfect worship. It wanted the perfect church. And Scripture says it doesn't exist this side of heaven. And that's why our confession says the visible church is always more or less pure. And therefore, if your man-centered worship, if that's your focus, disillusionment enters. It can't handle difficulty, and it does worse with the same old routine. Ordinary makes man-centered worship just shudder. When I was a youth minister, I would go to an annual conference. And while this conference was put on by many individuals, there was a gentleman who was really the driving force behind this conference. And while today I would disagree with many of his views, the one thing that impressed me was outside of this conference, he ministered to a tiny congregation. He ministered in Southern California among big names and large churches, and he ministered for decades to this tiny congregation. He actually boasted at the conferences that his church was the slowest growing church in America. He faithfully stayed because he grasped worship was much more than numbers. That worship was much more than making a name for yourself. That bigger, better, and flashy were not the answer. He wanted Christ to be proclaimed to that congregation, and so that's where he served. Man-centered worship can't handle that because it has to be noticed. It can't handle the regular. It's always looking for more because it's about dreams. And so Solomon calls it what it is, vanity. And it's found within the visible church. Who hasn't tried to make worship about them? Who has not wanted their worship to be about their preferences or their opinions or even their emotions? Who hasn't been tempted to say, if only this or that happened, it would be better. If only we had more visitors or less. If only we had this ministry or that. If only we sang this or that. If only we heard this or that. And the moment you do that, you've entered man-centered worship. Because it's not about the triune God, it's about you. And Solomon calls it what it is. It's dreams. It's vanity. It's unwittingly evil. Doesn't that just take your breath away? Who hasn't sat in a service and been unwittingly evil? Because they made the service about them, instead of the God of the universe who we are to listen to. And so Solomon begins this by saying, guard yourself. Guard yourself. Solomon not only exposes man-centered worship, but he shows us God-glorifying worship. And the first thing you notice, again in verse 1, the first thing you notice is God-glorifying worship listens. Because it's not based on us, we must listen for instruction. In Scripture, to hear or to listen is always associated with obedience. Think of Deuteronomy 6. Most in the church know this passage well. It's known as the Shema because it begins with Shema, Hebrew for hear or listen. It's the foundational creed. This is what it says. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. How are they to obey God? They are to listen. They are to listen so well that they're then able to teach the generations after them how to listen to God. To hear is to obey. And God-centered worship focuses on hearing God speak through His revealed word. We do not do what we do without a command from God. And therefore, God-centered worship is always open to the question, why do we do what we do? For those focused on God-centered worship, that's not a scary question. As a matter of fact, that's an essential question. Here is the heart of the regulative principle. What God commands, we do. What God does not command, we do not do. Just take a moment. If you've got a bulletin, look at your bulletin with me, and I want you to notice this. Lord willing, you notice in our bulletin that there's an emphasis on listening. All of our services, well, in the evening, I guess we don't have it. We have silent prayer. Prayer is a giving up your will to God. Prayer is the opportunity to listen to the Lord, to ask Him to speak, submitting your will to His. Then notice how much God's Word is involved within our worship. We not only begin worship with God calling us into His presence with His Word, but we leave worship with the benediction, God blessing us from His Word. The central point of our services is the word read and preached. We understand that we must listen to God, and so we make sure our worship is focused on hearing His word. God-centered worship is first worship that listens. Then it's deliberate. It hears, and then it deliberately acts according to what it hears. God-centered worship desires to be challenged, desires to ponder and examine. It's not rash. It's deliberate. Because its desire is obedience to the God of this universe. And therefore, our yes is yes and our no is no. Psalm 29 stresses it when it says this in, sorry, Psalm 15. Psalm 15 stresses this when it says this in verse 4. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Here, swear is referring to making a vow. That one who will glorify God, one who will worship God, is willing to make a vow to God and keep it, even if it means hurt. It's the willingness to stick it out through difficulties. It's the understanding that obedience occurs in pleasant times and hardships. Again, we can rightly think of the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle not only shapes our services, but our week and our year. We as Presbyterians have been deliberate in our worship. And as a result, we're often accused of being stuck in the mud. We deliberately follow the pattern of worship on Sunday morning and evening because we see that pattern set for us in Scripture with the morning and evening sacrifices. Sabbath rest under the Old Testament was Saturday, highlighted by the morning and evening sacrifices. And then in the New Testament, we see evidence that it switched to Sunday. And so our focus is on the Lord's days and not holy days. The regulative principle makes us ask the questions, why and how? Why is this done? How should it be done? We worship on the Lord's day twice. But where we are to worship, how long we are to worship, and what we use in our worship, we discover that there's freedom in Scripture. If we want to sing for 2 hours, guess what? We can. If we want multiple instruments or none at all, guess what? We can. If we want two sermons instead of one, guess what? We can. Just throwing that out there. All of that is negotiable. But what isn't negotiable is that the worship must be focused on God, because He alone is the glorious one. And that brings us to the last distinctive of God-centered worship, as revealed here. It's done out of fear of God. Worshiping God may not bring earthly benefits. Worshiping God will not shield you from sin and misery. Often it's the opposite. We can think of many today who are suffering for their faith around the world. We can think of those who have come before us who have also suffered greatly for their faith. Why do they do it? Because they feared the Lord. Now, when I say this, this is not frightful terror. This is not thinking that God is a boogeyman. This is recognizing, as is mentioned here, and as was declared in Psalm 115, God is in the heavens. He is above us. He is so far above us that in Scripture He declares, "My ways are not yours." And that should fill us with a reverence. He is greater than us in strength and in knowledge. He is eternal. He is infinite. We are not. That should create awe. As my children are trying to help me, because I'm a kid of the 80s and everything is awesome, right? Some of you may relate. And my children are trying to help me because they say, "No, Dad, only God is awesome." And I'm like, "Yes, thank you, pastor's kids." But that it's so true. Only God is awesome. And God-centered worship is done out of fear of God. Because He's so magnificent, because He's so glorious, we desire to worship Him. Because we cannot imagine not. He's worthy of our lives being devoted to pursuing His holy will. Worship focused on the fear of God, please hear me, it's going to be humbling. Because when you say, "God, grant me a fear of You," you are going to see how great He is and how small you are. How insignificant. And then as Psalm 8 declares, "Who is man that You look upon him?" You're going to be amazed that this infinite, eternal God looks down upon you in love, would give you His Son to save you from your sins against Him. And you will say, "Who am I that You would do this?" And that leads to worship. It leads to an individual saying, "All that I have, all that I am, it is Yours. Because none can compare to You." This is the fear that Solomon is talking about. God-centered worship declares that He is the focus of our lives, and therefore He is worthy of our worship. It declares to us that our greatest dreams and desires must have God at the center of them. So tonight, as you have heard God speak through Solomon, is your worship centered on God or on you? This evening, who's been the focus of your worship? May you and I have a fear of God, and may we therefore guard our steps and listen to his command and deliberately worship him because he's worthy of it. Let us pray. Most merciful, holy God, Father, I come before you and I confess that so often I am distracted. I'm thinking about what comes next in the service. And so often my worship is man-centered and not focused on the God who has created all things, on the God who is sustaining all his creation, on the God who has saved us from our sins against him, on the God who has made it possible for us to spend eternity with him because he loves us and desires us to be with him. Father, forgive us when we have, as we've gathered in your name, been unwittingly evil because we've made your worship about us. And Father, I pray for all of us that you would continue to give us a fear of you, a holy reverence, a holy awe of your majesty, of your perfection, so that all glory and honor go to you, not only as we gather in worship, but in all that we do, so that we would be known as children of the living God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.